It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Through the miracle of technology, I am coming your way live on a Facebook video on Wednesday and speaking to you on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on radio, and it is one and the same broadcast. Michael Brown, welcome to today's show. I'm going to be answering questions that are being posted right now on this Facebook video as it is going out live. So if it is a Jewish-related question, Hebrew-related, specific Old Testament-type related, modern Israel-related, even some on Islam I might be able to touch on, post your question, post it in the most succinct way that you can. If you take issue with me on something, if it's really long, won't be able to read it, but be as concise as you can. I'll do my best to get to as many questions and comments of yours as I can, as well as give you some interesting information over the course of this show. All right, so I'm not giving out the phone number, but it is our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, but you may be watching it live on Facebook on Wednesday. Let me throw out a possibility for you. Jesus is good for the Gentiles. He's good for the Gentiles, but the Jews don't need him. Let's consider this for a minute. I mean, look, how many people addicted to drugs, idol worshipers, sexually immoral, atheists, godless people, whatever, all around the world have come to worship the God of Israel. Maybe a little different form. Someone said ancient Israel or Trinity. But still, they've turned away from all the bad stuff. They worship the God of Israel. They believe the Old Testament and the New are God's word. And they live much better lives. So good for them. Great. Jesus helps the addicts. Jesus helps the street people. Jesus helps the lost and the destitute. But Jews don't need him. As one rabbi said to me many years ago, we don't need saving. We're already saved. So maybe that's the case. Maybe we should say, let the Jewish people have their faith. They have their religion. They have their Torah. They have their God. Let them have that. But we, on our part, take the message to the Gentiles about Jesus. That's fine, right? What's impossible about that? Well, it's not an option. Either Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, as written in the New Testament, either he is the one who fulfills what was written in Moses and the prophets. Where do you find that? You find it in all the Gospels. You find it in Acts. You find it in the letters. You find it in the book of Revelation. Either Jesus is the one. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root and offspring of Jesse. He is the long-promised Messiah of Israel, in which case every Jew should follow him. Every Jew in that sense. I don't mean organizationally, but in that sense should be a Jew for Jesus. Every Jew on the planet should recognize Yeshua as the Messiah, the one who brought God near to us, that we could know him and follow him. Or conversely, if the New Testament is wrong, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, if he didn't die for our sins, if he didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't ascend to the right hand of the Father, then nobody should worship him. Nobody should believe in him. In other words, it's not an option to say, oh, well, Judaism and Christianity are both beautiful religions. They're both beautiful world religions. Not an option. Not an option. They could both be wrong. That's an option, right? But they both can't be right. The New Testament can't be right, and rabbinic writings right at the same time. If the rabbis rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and the New Testament says he's the Messiah, and he really is, then every Jew on the planet should follow him. If conversely, the rabbis are right, and Jesus did not fulfill Messianic prophecy, he is not the Messiah, he didn't die and rise for the sins of the world, then no one should follow him. Yeah, it's an inconvenient truth. It's an inconvenient truth. I'm actually thinking of writing a book that expands on this, how Jesus the Jew is the ultimate stumbling block at the intersection of Judaism and Christianity. But this whole idea that Jesus is good for the Gentiles, just not for us Jews, it doesn't work. Either he's the Messiah of Israel and therefore the Savior of the world, or he's not the Messiah of Israel and therefore he's the Savior of no one. We'll be right back.
fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends. Welcome back to our special broadcast. This is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, being aired live stream on Facebook on Wednesday. And if you're listening in a different part of the world, who knows what day you're listening or viewing this, but I'm answering Jewish related questions that are being posted right now as I'm doing this live stream on Shiloh. I'll come to a Shiloh question in a moment, but let's just see, looking at some of the questions that have been posted here on YouTube. Let's see here. Brian, what did baptism mean to Jews in Jesus' days on earth? Baptism, you would think of as immersion. And there were various ritual purposes for immersion. For example, if you were a member of the Essenes, as we understand it, most likely the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls or many of the scrolls, this was something that was done daily, ritual immersion. There was immersion for uncleanness. Let's say you had accidentally touched a dead body, that you need to be ritually immersed. After sexual relations, there would be immersion. This would be for certain outward cleansing. And there would also be immersion associated with repentance. So in a movement with John the Immerser preaching and crowds coming and repenting, the symbol of washing and this new beginning, this new life, this would be seen and known through immersion, through baptism. And if you'll go on a tour of Israel, you'll see when you're in the old city of Jerusalem and you're near where the ancient temple would have stood, you'll see all these different places, steps going down, a little thing in the middle, steps going up, where people would get immersed. In other words, you had these all over. So Shavuot, Day of Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, in Acts, the second chapter, where it talks about 3,000 being immersed in one day, there would have been plenty of places in which they could have been immersed. So it had to do with ritual washing. It had to do with rededication and cleansing and repentance in certain contexts. Let's see. Okay, there's a question as to how can we prove the authenticity of the genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament to a Jewish person, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Well, we can't prove them. We can't prove the authenticity of any ancient genealogy. In other words, we can't go back in time and have video footage showing each person through the centuries. And here's the family and this and that. We don't have DNA of each individual and can prove and verify. But what we can show is that the genealogies are not mutually contradictory. We can show that there is a theological intent in the genealogies, hence Matthew mentioning women, for example, and women that would have been of ill repute, and how these would be part of the genealogy. Foreigners, Gentile women like Ruth and Rahab, how they're part of the genealogy, and how, you know, there's a suspicion of adultery with Miriam, the virgin mother of Yeshua, and how she fits in this as well, because virgin born, but nah, she's not virgin born. There's immorality. Someone's hiding something. So there's theological intent, Matthew showing that Jesus, the Messiah, is the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David. But the best thing we can do, and I do this in some depth in volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I explain how the genealogies are not mutually contradictory and how the best way to read them is Matthew giving us the royal lineage through Joseph, Yeshua's earthly father, and Luke in Luke 3 giving us the lineage through his mother Miriam, Mary. This has been something discussed through the centuries, and I believe it's the best way to read the text. Again, if you have a Jewish-related question, right now you're watching a live stream of this on Facebook, post your question. That's how we're answering them today, as you're also listening on radio. Okay, let's see. Susan, which parts of the Old Testament are relevant to Christians today? All parts, but not all the same way. All parts are relevant because the Old Testament, as Christians call it, is God's word. It was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles, and all of it is relevant. Romans 15:4 tells us whatever was written beforehand was written to give us hope. 1 Corinthians 10:11 said that the judgments that came on ancient Israel are given as examples for us so that we don't commit the same sin they committed. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. He says in John 10, verse 35, that the scripture cannot be broken. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the scripture at that time was the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So all of it is relevant, but not all of it is relevant the same way. For example, the laws that God gave to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, the dietary laws and laws about not mixing types of garments or seeds or things like that, these laws were not given to all believers. They were not given to the Gentile world. The New Testament does not reinforce them for everyone. So as you read them, you learn about principles of separation. You learn about principles of clean and unclean. For example, if you look at the tabernacle, the articles that were in the holiest place of all were made of gold. Then when you get outside of there, silver, and then as you get out where the people as a whole could come in, bronze. So you have gold, silver, bronze, right? Then you had the priests who stood in a certain way as dedicated to God. Then you have Israelites who were in a state of cleanness. Then you had Israelites who were in a state of uncleanness, and they each had different access and approach, right? Or being banned from approaching God. Or look at foods. You have foods that were considered possible for sacrifice, so animals that could be sacrificed, in that sense holy, animals that were clean that you could eat, and animals that were unclean that you couldn't eat. So everything is structured in a way to teach holiness, purity, separation, clean, unclean, all through the scriptures. Leviticus 10 tells us that was a function of the priests and the Levites to teach the people the difference between clean and unclean. So as you read these things, the building of the tabernacle, no, we're not building an earthly tabernacle now. No, we're not offering earthly sacrifices now. But this teaches us about approach to God. It teaches us about holiness. It teaches us about things being sacred. It teaches us about going into a deeper place, having access through the blood of the cross. So it's all relevant, but it's not all relevant in the same way. On the other hand, you're reading the prophets and the moral exhortations of the prophets, or the wisdom of Proverbs, or the heart cry of the Psalms, or the wisdom that comes from Job, or the what we learn, the lessons of history and the accounts of the majesty of God and creation and deliverance, that speaks to us as if it was written in the New Testament. All right, let me look at some more questions here. Justin, why does Satan play such a huge part in the New Testament, not as big in the Old Testament? Ah, great question. And one that I really thought about many, many years ago. The answer is fairly simple. First, God had to rid the Israelites of the idea of competing deities. They were in a polytheistic environment. The nations worshiped other gods around them. And God first had to convey to them, I'm superior to all these other gods. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? So he first needed to convey that he was superior to the other gods, that he alone controlled nature, that he alone triumphed over the gods of Egypt and the gods of Babylon and the gods of nature. And then next level is they're not even gods at all. They're not even gods at all. God is the only uncreated creator and ruler and king. These so-called gods of the nations, not even gods at all. So from monolatry, God being superior to all the other so-called gods, to monotheism, God being the only God, this had to be established in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. To talk about this fallen angel named Satan, the Israelites would have gone and worshipped him. Oh, he seems really powerful. If he's the one hurting us and smiting us, then he's the one we should be dealing with. They could have easily thought that way. That's why, if you look, for example, in 2 Samuel 24, it says the anger of the Lord, 2 Samuel 24:1, the anger of the Lord stirred up David to number Israel. When you get to 1 Chronicles 21:1, several hundred years later, it says Satan did. So God was angry with David, used Satan, or allowed Satan to provoke him to number the people of Israel. Even the book of Job, which mentions Satan directly in chapters 1 and 2, and then not directly through the rest of the book, it recounts ancient events, but the book of Job was not written early on. The book of Job was not the earliest book written in the Bible, as some have falsely thought. No, it's written many centuries later, perhaps around the time of the exile, immediately before or even during. So Satan is revealed later once monotheism is established. Then, in that case, we can go behind the scenes and see what the Old Testament clearly, definitely mentions is now expanded on in the New. And by the way, in rabbinic literature, there's more reference to Satan and demons as well, even though there's not a defined kingdom of Satan in the same way. There are demons mentioned freely and Satan mentioned freely. So there's just much more consciousness of the devil and demons at that point. But God was strategic, not introducing this concept fully until monotheism had been established more deeply in the hearts of his people. All right, I'm going to get to many more Jewish-related questions. And we come back, I'm going to talk to you about an interesting Jewish tradition as well. All that on this special broadcast, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this special simulcast. This is a Facebook Live video stream on Wednesday, and you're listening on radio to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm taking your Jewish-related questions. Let me just throw out something interesting you may not know about Jewish tradition. Jewish men wearing a yarmulke, head covering. We don't know exactly what yarmulke comes from, apparently a Polish word, or does it come from Yiddish, or is it from Hebrew and fearing the king, or we don't know for sure. A kippah is the Hebrew way of saying it. But this does not go back to biblical days in terms of Jewish men or Israelites, God-fearing men, wore this on their heads. It does not, okay? This is later. And there's one reference to a Talmudic rabbi, and it says of him that he wouldn't even go a few feet without his head being covered. But that was not a universal custom. You even have it in some parts of Judaism 1,000 years ago that men would be bareheaded. But over time, it became the custom, a respected custom, the custom of the people. And in Judaism, often a custom of the people becomes a law. So the minhag, the custom, becomes a law. And that's what happened in this case. So a traditional Jew wouldn't think of going with his head uncovered out of respect for God. But 2,000 years ago, you could have had a bareheaded Jew and it would not have been a problem of reverence. Just an indication of how tradition can change things. All right, there's a question in Hebrew from Yoni. Good, clear, simple Hebrew, easy to read and understand. So he's wondering if Yeshua told his disciples that he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill, and whoever would break the least of the commandments would be least in the kingdom of heaven, teach others to do so would be least, and whoever would keep them would be greatest. Why is it then, for example, that followers of Jesus today don't keep the dietary laws? So a few different answers to this very important question. Number one, the dietary laws were not given to the Gentile world, but to the Jewish world. Now, you might say as a Christian, well, I prefer to keep them. Great, wonderful, you're free to. God never commanded you to eat pork, all right? I'm going to show how saved I am by eating pork. No, no, no. So you're perfectly free to say, hey, if God gave these laws, there must have been a good reason for them. So I, on my part, want to keep them. Great, fine. But God never commanded these for the Gentile world. And in the New Testament, they're not commanded for Gentile followers of Jesus. So that's the first thing. So the church as a whole is not going to do this, nor did God command the church as a whole to keep the biblical calendar. It's great if Christians do that. They're free to do it, but he never commanded that. So the other question would be, well, why don't all Jewish followers of Jesus live by the dietary laws? Why don't all Jewish followers of Jesus keep these other commandments? And you'll get a couple of different answers. One is they should. There are many Messianic Jews who believe that we still should. That God's now written the Torah on our heart, and even though we're not under the Sinai covenant for justification, it's good and proper that we keep these things, and that Messianic Jews should be Sabbath observant, and Messianic Jews should keep the dietary laws. So there are many who believe that, and that's one argument that's given. The other argument would be, well, hang on. What about all the other commandments? What about all the commandments having to do with sacrifice and offering and temple and priesthood? When I researched this in volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I went through every commandment that said it's for all generations or it's eternal, and found that about 75% of them we have not been able to keep since the temple was destroyed. Even with Jewish sovereignty back in the land, we still can't keep the vast majority of them. So did God leave us unable to keep the laws, or did Yeshua fulfill, did he bring them to their fullest meaning? And he didn't abolish, right? He didn't just say away with this, but he brought it to its fullest meaning. So he now shows us, say, the moral commandments of the Torah. He takes them to a deeper level. Holiness and purity, and not just outward actions, but thoughts of the heart, not just outward adultery, but adultery of the heart. He takes these things to a deeper level. He fulfills everything having to do with approach to God, sacrifice, offering, priesthood. It makes us into a spiritual priesthood. And you could also argue that just like there are Jewish traditions that say that the dietary laws, certain dietary laws, won't be binding in the world to come, that we are already with one foot in the world to come, and that the purpose of the dietary laws was to keep Israel separate from the nations. Now that Israel sent through the gospel to go to the nations, that the dietary laws, which symbolize separation of Jew and Gentile, are no longer binding. So it's not a matter of discarding, it's a matter of saying they serve their purpose, and we're not under the Sinai covenant, we're under a new and better covenant. All right, let me get to some questions quickly here. Jim, can you please define replacement theology? Yes, it's the idea that the church replaced Israel in God's dealings, that the promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament now apply to the church. Isaiah 62, you know, pray for Jerusalem that it'd be the praise of all the earth, that now applies to the church. When God says to Israel, no weapon formed against you will prosper, that now applies to the church. When God called Israel to be a light to the nations, now that applies to the church, but no longer to Israel. That the church, Jew and Gentile believer, but primarily Gentile, the church has replaced Israel in God's plan of redemption, and there are no future national promises to Israel. It's also called supersessionism, based on the idea that the church has superseded Israel in God's plan of redemption. Now, let me say this plainly. There are fine Christians who hold to different forms of replacement theology, and they don't have an anti-Semitic bone in their bodies. But it's also true that in church history, replacement theology opened the floodgates of Jew hatred and outward persecution of Jews. And in certain circles, it's doing the same today. Deborah, would it be offensive to Jews if a Gentile were to use a prayer shawl? Well, some Jews it might. Some Jews would be indifferent. Some Jews would think it's beautiful. If you did something in a flaunting way that seemed irreverent, that'd be one thing. If you said, you know, when I pray, I like to cover myself in a prayer shawl and find it to be very sacred and meaningful and connects me to Israel as I pray, well, wonderful. The biggest thing is how God feels about it. Some Jews would be offended, some indifferent, some would think it's positive. Brent, how long was the tabernacle in Shiloh? Shiloh in Hebrew. From what I can tell, just checking some of these things, according to rabbinic literature, it's a period of, 359, 369 years, because this would have been from the time of coming out of Egypt and getting established in the land, from there to David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And depending on the exact dating of the Exodus, you're dealing with a period of 200 and change or 300 and change, almost 400 years before that happens. We learn that when Solomon builds the tabernacle, one account, or the temple, that it's 480 years from coming out of Egypt. And that being the case, then 369 wouldn't even be long enough. But it seems best to understand that well over three centuries in Shiloh, or apparently that long a period of time, unless it didn't get established there as early as we think. But certainly that's the case until David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. All right, got time for a bunch more of your questions. Thanks for posting them right here. To check out more of our Jewish resources, go to AskDrBrown.org. And just click on Jewish for our Real Messiah website. We'll be back with much, much more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, live streaming on Facebook video on Wednesday, where I'm taking Jewish-related questions on this broadcast. Here's a question that asks this. This is from Martina. Why do Jews in Israel not practice stoning and other judgments described in the Torah? Not that I would like this, but only to understand. There are two primary reasons. Reason number one is that some of these things were no longer practiced many centuries ago because of so much adultery, so much murder, different things that would have been punishable by stoning or death penalty under the law, that there was so much of this going on that these punishments were not carried out. Some would say that over the centuries that some of the development of rabbinic Judaism, it becomes more humanitarian. But the bottom line as to why it's not practiced in Israel today is because you have more of a secular government. If you had ultra-Orthodox Jews take over the entire country and they could now impose a Sanhedrin on the country, and everyone would have to live by ultra-Orthodox Jewish law. If that was the case, then some of these things might be reinstituted. That would still be debated, but some of them might be. All right. Sue, what books would you recommend for a Gentile believer seeking deeper understanding of the Jewishness of her faith? Why not start with my book, The Real Kosher Jesus? The Real Kosher Jesus. You'll find lots in that that will open up Jewish roots of the faith and lots of references to other really helpful literature. If you've not read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, that will be of interest to you as well. So The Real Kosher Jesus that I've written and Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Also, a classic book that's been read for several decades now, Our Father Abraham by Marvin Wilson. Professor Marvin Wilson, Our Father Abraham. You'll find that helpful as well. All right, let's see. Larita, why did the Jews shift it to only acknowledge a Jewish child to be a Jew, only if his mother is a Jew? Jews will say, traditional Jews will say it's biblical. They'll go to Ezra and Nehemiah, and they'll say, look, when the Israelites intermarried, the men were told to divorce their wives, their foreign wives, and to send them away with their children. That would indicate that the children of these wives were not really Israelite or Jewish. Others would counter, well, what about all of the foreign wives that Solomon had? Is there any indication that kids born to them were not considered Israelite? And you could make an argument that it comes through the father. From what we can tell, at the time of Jesus, this was not a settled issue, that lineage was traced or Jewishness determined by the father or by the mother. And we don't know exactly when it became the rule in traditional Judaism, but it's been the better part of the last 2,000 years. We just can't trace back for sure how far. Is it valid biblically to say that you're Jewish if you have a Jewish mother only? Not, I don't see that as a valid argument. I think the argument for patrilineal Jewishness, Jewishness determined through the father, is stronger. However, many of my Messianic Jewish friends would have guidelines like this, that if either your mother or father were Jewish and you were raised with the consciousness that you are Jewish, all right? So you were raised recognizing you're a Jew and either your mother or your father were Jewish, then I think in God's sight, you could consider yourself Jewish. In the case of Nancy and myself, both of our parents were Jews, and we were raised understanding we were Jews, but we would both be the first to say the big thing that matters, the biggest thing, is not whether you're Jewish or Gentile, but are you in right relationship with God? And that can only happen through the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. All right, I'm going to get to a bunch more of your questions and share some more things, facts, information of interest to you right here on The Line of Fire. It's a special Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the special Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, which some of you are watching on Wednesday on Facebook Live. Yes, by a miracle of modern technology. It's not a miracle. But you are watching a day in advance, and I'm answering as many questions as I can. So many great questions have been posted on Facebook. Hey, if you're watching on Facebook, you just saw our video about how you can partner with us on GoFundMe. Why not take a minute and just go over there? If you're watching on Facebook, you're online already. Why not just take a minute and go to GoFundMe? It's GoFundMe.com/AskDrBrownStudio, A-S-K-D-R Brown Studio. Just go there. If you're watching, there is the address for you. And join us. Your contribution of any size helps us do a lot of what we're doing now that we couldn't do before. With your help, we're doing it. All right. Let's go through a bunch of these questions. Constanta. Hi, Dr. Brown. Could you please talk to me about the Hasidut of Yeshua and the relation to Jewish mysticism today in modern Israel? If we think of Hasidut, this special mystical piety, if we think of that in relationship to Yeshua, we think of the intimacy he enjoyed with his father, him calling him Abba, having come from the father and going back to the father, and had a unique relationship with his father that he then brings us into on some level as his followers. I see that intimacy. I see that face-to-face revelation of God. I see that insight into spiritual mysteries as being part of the, quote, Hasidut of Yeshua. But Jewish tradition, as we know it through the centuries on mysticism, has developed and developed and developed and developed. And I would dare say, as a non-expert on Jewish mysticism, I would dare say that the Hasidut, the mystical intimacy that Yeshua enjoyed with his father, was very different, dramatically different from what is taught in Jewish mysticism today. Michael, what do you make of this verse? For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Romans 11. Oh, yes. Super important. I see two things. Number one, that as more and more Jewish people come to faith in the Messiah, it is going to have a life-giving effect on the body. As many Christian leaders in the past have taught, Robert Murray McShane in the 1800s expressed it beautifully in Scotland, explaining how Jewish people scattered all around the world with the particular gifts and abilities they had and access to the world, that as they come to embrace Jesus the Messiah, they'll have a life-giving effect on the whole world. But not only so, there is the literal reality, namely that a Jewish Jerusalem will welcome the Messiah back, and that he will not come back until the Jewish Jerusalem welcomes him, Matthew 23:39, at which point the resurrection of the dead will happen, the resurrection of the righteous. So literally, Israel coming back to the Messiah will bring life from the dead. Moro, as far as I'm concerned, the rabbis shifted one's Jewishness from the father to the mother in order to preserve Judaism. That's possible. I gave an answer as to some of the scriptural justification. But there are various reasons the rabbis were strategic in much of what they did to preserve the people of Israel. Kimberly, how did the Jews make atonement without a temple to make sacrifices? Well, they believed that sacrifices were always important, but that repentance was more important. So until there's a temple standing again, they repent of sin. They seek to do what's right. They ask God for mercy. They seek to give charitably and help others. And as they pass through certain suffering in this world, they could say, well, that's payment for my sins. Of course, I don't agree with all of that, but that's a traditional Jewish answer. And what do they do in order to try to keep the law? Well, they've developed an extensive body of traditions that would fill, well, they do fill hundreds of thousands of volumes, and that through the traditions, they believe they can rightly please God and keep the commandments. That through the traditions, they would say, okay, how do we keep the Sabbath? We know by tradition. How do we pray daily? We know by tradition. And I would differ with many of the traditions, as beautiful as they may be, but that's how a traditional Jew would do that. To find out more, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. And can a Nazirite drink wine? No. No, certainly not. They were separated from drinking wine. do the Jews anoint the dead? Not in a, to my knowledge, I've not deeply studied burial customs. I don't believe there's a special anointing procedure. There's a burial in a simple shroud and in a simple wood casket for a traditional Jew. But is there a special anointing of the dead? Not to my knowledge, but I could be wrong there. It's not something I've studied extensively, just nothing that I'm aware of. Jagdish, this is slightly off point, but it's a worthy question. Why are millions of innocent human beings dying in Syria? If there is a God, why won't he do anything? Well, first, if God was doing nothing, we'd all be dead. If God was doing nothing, if he was not intervening, if he was not stopping some human sin, we would have all destroyed ourselves a long time ago. That's number one. That's reality. Number two, do you want God to take away our free will? Do you want God to stop human beings from making choices? Do you want God to take away your free will? Well, as long as he gives us free will, we can do evil. And we do a lot of evil. Humans are killing humans. Why? Because they're not turning to God for help. And for the most part, Muslims killing Muslims, and then in some degree, Muslims killing Christians, and then outsiders killing some of the Muslims because of their violent acts, trying to stop them, like groups like ISIS. But this is people killing people. This is the consequence, sadly, of us having free will and free choice. James, did Old Testament Jews look forward to the coming of the Messiah with faith experience, similarly to what we experience as we look back on Jesus and believe and accept him as Savior? Old Testament Jews had varied ideas of the Messiah, but as the children of Israel went into exile, as the temple was destroyed, as they had no earthly king, they began to look more and more towards the coming of the Messiah. But I can tell you this, I can tell you what traditional Jews have done for centuries. They pray daily and they say, I believe in the coming of the Messiah every day with perfect faith. And even though he tarry, I'm still waiting for him every day, believing that he could be on the earth today, believing that he could be among us and that he'll be revealed. Some believe that in every generation, there's a potential Messiah. And with this potential Messiah, in other words, that if the Jewish people rise to a certain level of righteousness and worthiness, that he'll be revealed as the Messiah. Some Jews believe that. But as Christians await the second coming with eagerness and anticipation and hope that he could be coming soon or that any day he could be coming, that's how traditional Jews view the coming of the Messiah. And your average secular Jew doesn't think about it, doesn't maybe even believe in it. Okay, let's see here. Just looking for Jewish related questions. Jessica, how is blood important to the Jews? What is its significance and why? Why is it that blood covers sin and not water, or blood removes sin and not water? Because the life is in the blood. Because the shedding of the blood signifies the giving of life. That the loss of blood is the loss of life. And therefore, Leviticus 17:11, God has given blood on the altar to make atonement because the life is in the blood. So the blood is shed. It shows the violence of what's happening. It shows in a physical way the loss of life. You know, you can't use breath to atone. Breath is not a tangible. Okay, take this breath. You can't take it, but you can take blood. So blood symbolizes life, and it's life for life. Blood atonement means the atoning life that takes the place, the innocent taking the place of the guilty. That's being said, traditional Judaism does not put the same importance on blood that the New Testament does and that Christians do and Messianic Jews do, because Jews do not believe there's atonement only through the blood, and we say there is atonement only through the blood. Theodore, why are the Jews expecting Messiah, though they don't have David's genealogy at their hand? Some would claim that they can trace their genealogies all the way back to biblical times. Some would still make that claim, that we don't have official recognized genealogical records, but some do make that claim. I saw a video of an ultra-Orthodox Jew in Israel, and he said, yeah, in my house, I'll show you. From my father to his father, I go all the way back to Abraham, I'll show you. So some believe they can actually do that. Others would say, well, we can't prove he's from the line of David, but if he does everything else that the Messiah is supposed to do, then we'll know he was from the line of David. Mary, how do I answer subtle anti-Jewish ideas that the current Jews are not the Jews spoken of in the Bible? Tell them the truth. You tell them that, for example, the descendants of Aaron can trace themselves back through DNA. You tell them that history can trace the Jewish people of today back century back to biblical times. Oh, yes, there's been intermarriage through the centuries. That's why we look different. There's been much intermarriage, but we can show historically, we can trace the literature, we can even use, to some extent, DNA and say, yeah, we may not all be original physical descendants, but the bulk of the Jewish people would trace back as physical descendants of ancient Israelites. All right, more to come. I'm going to get to as many more questions as I can on the other side of the break. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our final segment on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. For those watching on Facebook Live one day in advance, welcome to the broadcast. Hey, just a reminder, the book that Nancy and I wrote, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, it's the best-selling book so far of anything that I've written. I think it's because of Nancy's contribution and also because it deals with such real life issues, how we overcame food addictions and discovered a new way of living. We have a special resource package with three CDs where I coach you, where I stand by and say, right, here's what you do. Here's how you get started. Here are the steps to take. And then a full interview where Sid Roth interviews Nancy and me about these things. So we've put the whole thing together in a really neat package over at the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Miguel wants to know my position on the 2300 mornings and evening prophecy in Daniel 8. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure. I've never given myself to super extensive study on it, but I for sure don't know. And I'm not going to disagree with other interpretations here, make a whole big deal about it, because I'm not dogmatic about it, because I simply don't know what it refers to. All right. Munard, Dr. Brown, can you please put into context the meaning of Deuteronomy 31 through 5, the gathering again of the nation of Israel? Either this is a promise still to come to pass when God grants national repentance to the Jewish people, and they turn back to God and his Torah, which will include embracing Jesus the Messiah. And they turn back to God from around the world and are supernaturally regathered. Either that, or this is a promise under the Sinai covenant, and our people right to the end will still fail to do this, in which case he pours out mercy on us and opens our eyes to see the Messiah under the new and better covenant. Let's see here. Okay, which way to go? Laura, thank you for praying Numbers 6, 24 to 26 over me and over my family. Thank you so much for doing that. How about this question from, oh, where is it? It's the one I wanted to get to. Yeah, thank you for posting so many great questions. Where is it? Okay, I'm not sure who asked it, but do Jews need Jesus in order to be saved? After all, they're God's chosen people. Yes, Jews need Jesus, Yeshua, to be saved like everybody else. Remember, Jews sin like everybody else. Jews disobey God like everybody else. Jews need mercy like everybody else. And Paul writes in Romans 2 that Jews who obey will be rewarded first, and Jews who don't obey will be punished first. Too much is given, much is required. And Paul writes in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And Jesus came as the promised Messiah, and all of his followers were Jews, and they went and told first their own Jewish people about him. And then when the message was rejected by Jewish people, it went to everyone else. So the idea now that you can just skip all that and say Jews don't need Jesus would be completely contradictory to why he came. Why did he come for his people if they didn't need him? Why did he say he was dying for his people if they didn't need him? why did he say he was the ransom for Jewish souls if we didn't need him? Why did he say in Matthew 10 when he was in his earthly ministry, I've come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Again, that was first and foremost earthly ministry and then for the whole world. Why? You say, but what if a Jew obeys the Torah and follows God earnestly? Well, can you obey the Torah and reject the Messiah? Can you obey the Torah and not have regular earthly blood atonement and yet be forgiven by God? Can you reject Jesus, Yeshua, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Now, every Jew stands and falls before God. I'm not anyone's judge. If that rabbi is good enough to get into God's eternal presence without the Messiah's atonement, so be it. If God sees that that Jew is clean enough and righteous enough and sinless enough to get in, or that simply by repenting they can get in, if God says so, fine. But to me, that's contrary to everything that I find in Scripture, which is why we tell our Jewish people about Jesus, the Messiah. All right, let's see here. Philip, my Messianic Jewish friend, says Torah is forever, according to its own description. He also cites Isaiah 66 and similar passages. Is this a strong argument for the eternality of the Torah? It could well be that in the millennial kingdom on the earth, it could well be that Sabbath is universal for all the inhabitants of the world, that the biblical calendar is universal for all the inhabitants of the world, that the dietary laws are universal for all the inhabitants of the world in the millennial kingdom on the earth. It could well be. But right now in this world, what we know is Torah finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And Paul makes clear that the purpose of Torah is to bring us to the Messiah. That Paul describes Torah in Galatians, the third chapter, as a pedagogue. This in Greek would refer to a household servant or slave that would be responsible for watching over the kids, say taking them to and from school or tutoring them in their studies, whatever, to get them to a certain point, all right? And not just a teacher, but a pedagogue, a model of that sort. And then from there, what would happen is that they would then grow out of that as they came into maturity. And Paul says the Torah is a pedagogue to bring us to the Messiah, but now that we're with the Messiah, we don't need that pedagogue. So the Torah is now written on our heart, and we know that much of what was written cannot be kept today, as I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, because of the destruction of the temple and other things. So, just a reminder that the best thing to do is live out Torah in the light of the New Testament, because we don't follow the traditions of the Talmud, rabbinic writings, all right? Here, just start reading in the Mishnah. You can get online, I'm sure, and find it. Mishnah, chapter 1, Sabbath, all right? Just start, this is just the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. Start there, and I'm not condemning, I'm not putting it down or criticizing it. I'm just saying, be serious about it. You're going to live this out, and then the Talmudic explanations and the further law code explanations and on and on and on, all right? Are you going to do that? Or Yeshua says, come to me and find rest. And he gives simple principles by which we live. So what we understand is the Torah exposed Israel's sin, showed us our need for a Savior, showed us the foundations of God's holiness, atonement, substitutionary sacrifice to point the way to the Messiah, and he now brings us into a new and better covenant. It doesn't mean that a Jew should discard the laws. What it means is a Jew should now understand how to live this out in light of the new and better covenant, in light of the Holy Spirit. Hey, friends, just want to encourage you that we have many, many resources waiting for you on the website. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, you'll find thousands of articles. My article now on sexual immorality, Harvey Weinstein, Mike Pence, whose guidelines would you like to follow? That, my recent video and article on evangelicals, are we selling our souls to Donald Trump? All there, and then a whole Jewish website, Real Messiah, with all kinds of testimonies and videos and teachings and apologetics, all there, askdrbrown.org. That's the place you want to be. And tomorrow, we'll be back taking your calls, answering your questions, right here on The Line of Fire. My joy to be with you today. Thanks for joining us.